If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. As I mentioned last week, we're going through a kind of a hiatus from our study through Nehemiah as we look at a few of the sermons that I preached in Cuba in order to get caught back up with where things need to be. Today will be the last such sermon as we look at Romans chapter 8 and deal with the issue of sanctification from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Next week, we will start back up with our study through Nehemiah and finish that up here in the next couple of months. This morning, let us look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Let us hear the Word of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. We have before us a very familiar passage. The interesting thing, though, is familiar in two sections, and both of them tend to get divorced from the rest of the context. The one section always gets divorced from the context, and the other one somewhat. Everyone knows the first half of Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You've heard this your whole life. You can turn on the news occasionally and hear people of the world quoting it. Everybody knows this half of the verse. Of course, nobody bothers to quote the second half. That changes the context. And nobody bothers to read the entire section or the entire chapter, which really changed the context. We just want to read this about, because something bad has happened to me today, something good is going to happen to me tomorrow. I've seen this misused in so many different ways. I remember a few years ago, one of our presidents got up and a bad thing had happened, and he said, yes, this thing's horrible, but we know all things work together for good. And basically his idea was, this bad thing's happened to the United States of America, but we know that God's going to work it out for the good of the United States of America. And I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. I heard a pastor once was asked the question, person had lost their sister and had been a relatively young woman that had died in a car accident, and said, it just seemed like it was so premature, like she was too young, had so much left to give. Does God make mistakes? And this famous televangelist answered back, well, yes, God sometimes makes mistakes, but we just have to know that He'll work all things together for good when He does make a mistake. And this is the way in which this verse is misused. This is not God's reactions trying to help us because something bad happens today, to try to make up for it tomorrow. It's not we lose our job today, so He's going to give us a new house tomorrow. We lost a loved one, so something better is going to happen tomorrow. Our car was wrecked, so tomorrow we get a new job. That has nothing to do with this passage whatsoever. At the same time, this passage actually is one of the greatest passages of hope for the believer in all of the Word of God, which is why it's my favorite passage in all the Word of God. When understood properly, it puts things in a proper context, and it does bring great hope. But it's that hope we want to think about this morning, and we want to think about it in its overall context, that God is working everything in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son for our good and for His glory. And this is what we want to focus upon this morning. But I also want to note that this is a Trinitarian passage. We'll be looking at this in three different sections, and we'll note that each section is focused upon a different person of the Trinity. In the first section, we have the Spirit and His prayers. In the second section, we see the purpose of the Father and His plan. And in the final section, we see the work of the Son in accomplishment. This is a Trinitarian passage, but it brings about our ultimate salvation. Let us begin this morning by looking at the prayers of the Spirit on our behalf. We look back at verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here we see the first of one of the great promises of this, and that is we often don't know what to pray for, and the Spirit prays on our behalf. Why do we not know what to pray for? Well, the reason we don't know what to pray for is really seeing the last phrase of verse 27, we don't know the will of God. We spend a lot of time in our world and a lot of branches of Christianity seeking the will of God, and there's been a lot of books written, and most of them are pretty bad because they miss the point of the will of God. The reality is most of the time we don't know what the will of God is. We're just called to live our lives and trust that God is ordering our paths as He sees fit. But the problem is we don't know the will of God. We don't know what His plans are. We don't know the mind of Christ as we thought about last week. And so our prayers often then are flawed. So if we think about verse 28 for a moment, we think about the good, our prayers for our good are tainted by our desires. So when something bad happens today, we want something temporally good to happen tomorrow. I lost my car, I need a new job. I lost my house, I need a better house. And so we're constantly looking at things in this sense, and so our prayers are constantly informed in this sense. I mean, think about our prayers for a moment. Our prayers are always giving our desires. Now, that's not a bad thing in and of itself. Scripture calls us to pray and put our desires before the Lord. We should pray for our desires. God calls us to. The problem is when we put our desires first and foremost, when our love of self trumps the will of God. Christ, in teaching the disciples how to pray, told them, yes, pray for what you desire, but always finish, but may your will be done. Because it's not ultimately about what I want, it's about what I need. And while God desires to give me good things, His definition of good and my definition of good are not always the same thing. Because we're always thinking about things right now. We have trouble seeing past tomorrow, seeing past the difficulty of today. And so therefore we fail to realize what we really need. But this is where the Spirit comes in. The Spirit not only knows our hearts, He knows the will of God. He knows exactly what we need. And He prays to that end. Now, we can think about this in a wide spectrum of ideas. We can think about it just in regular needs. What do I need today? Daily bread, a job, transportation, whatever the case may be. We can think about it in the big pictures of trials and tribulations in life. We can think about it in the context of sin. You know, think about for a moment when we're struggling with sin. You know, our prayers are usually, Lord, remove me from the consequences of my sin. Remove the temptation from my life. Help me to just get rid of this. We'll think about this more in a moment, but as our confession says, sometimes that's not God's will for our life. Sometimes God's will for us is to continue on for a little while in that struggle, to expose our hearts, to humble us, and to conform us. We pray, Lord, let me keep my hands. Let me keep my eyes. But the Spirit prays, if it's necessary, take their eyes. Take their hands. The most important thing is to be sanctified. And so the problem is our goal, our desire, our end that we are shooting for is not always the best end. And so, therefore, our prayers are not always the best prayers. But the more we understand the work of God, the more we see that the Spirit's prayers are always for exactly what we need. We can take comfort in that, can't we? I may pray for the wrong thing. I may have the wrong desire. But the Spirit never does. He is always interceding on my behalf with the exact prayer that I need at the moment. And think about that again in the big picture. A few moments ago, we had a pastoral prayer. We prayed for the different needs in our church. You all have in your hand the prayer list. And I hope that you will go home this week and you will pray through that list. You'll pray for the various needs in our midst. And it's comforting, isn't it, when you're going through a struggle and you come to church and the people of God say, we're praying for you. That's comforting, isn't it? But at the same time, they may not be praying for what you need either. How much more comforting it should it be to know that the Spirit of God is praying on your behalf constantly and praying for exactly what you need, and that His prayer will always be answered. If we take comfort from one another, how much more so can we take comfort from the Spirit of God who prays on our behalf? This leads us, though, to our second point, and that's what I want to spend most of our time on this morning, and that is the providence of the Father here in verse 28. Again, this is one of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, but often one of the most misunderstood. So we want to break this down and really think about it in a variety of different aspects. There's four questions that we need to ask if we're going to understand what this passage is teaching. The first question is, to whom are these promises made? The second question is, what is the good? And thirdly, what are the things that are going to work together towards that good? And finally, what is His purpose? But let's think about these one at a time. First of all, let's ask the question, to whom are the promises made? As I mentioned at the beginning, most of the time when you hear this verse quoted is the first half. God's going to work everything together for good. And we stop right there. And forget the second half, to those who are called and those who love God. Scripture actually clarifies who these promises are for, and they're not for everyone. They are for a specific group of people. Now, there's two descriptors used here. The first is those who love God. The second is those who are called. Now, the first one, those who love God, this is the manward focus. This is how we perceive things. It's those who love God. Now, this is not a conditional phrase. This isn't saying if you love God enough, He will work everything together for your good. If you just do what you're supposed to do, God will do what He's supposed to do. No, it is a declarative statement. It's a descriptive statement. It is acknowledging that all those who have this happen are those that love God, because why? They are called according to His purpose. It is God who has called them. This is the Godward focus. It all begins with the calling of God. As we go through in the next point, and we look at what is called the golden chain of redemption here, we see that God is the source of it all. He is foreknown, He is called, He is justified, He is sanctified, He's glorified, He's done it all. We love, why? Because we have been loved. We love because He has first loved us. His working things together for our good is not contingent upon our love. It is a description of the state in which we are in. It is describing the redeemed of the Lord. They love God. Always imperfectly, never as we ought, always flawed. We struggle with putting ourselves first. We struggle with not loving God as we ought. But we are the called, and therefore we love God. This is who this passage is talking about. And so this promise is not a general promise. This isn't one that just anybody can come along, or a nation or anything like that, and say, just grab a hold of and say, something bad happened to me, so therefore something good is going to happen to me. No, it is a promise to those who are in Christ, those who are being redeemed. But this brings us to the second question, and one of the most important ones here, and that is, what is the good? Now, this will actually help support the first point, but what is the good? Again, our minds, when we think of good, we think temporally. We think about right here and now. I had something bad happen. I need something good to happen. And we start thinking about good things physically, earthly. But that's not what the passage tells us. If we go back to our text and look instead at verse 29, we see the good clarified. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is the good? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Another way of saying this describes the doctrine of sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we can go on further and say that ultimately it is verse 30, the last descriptor here, and that is to be glorified. So sanctify, being made like Christ, and that ultimately is accomplished in eternity when we are glorified and spend eternity with the Lord in perfect, glorified bodies. That is the good. This does not mean that there are not good gifts that we receive here and now. We've all received good gifts from the Father. The fact that we have air to breathe today is a good gift. The fact that we have the ability to come and meet together is a good gift. The fact that we have jobs and transportation and clothes and cars are good gifts. God does provide. He takes care of His children. But in getting these good gifts, we have no promise of wonderful blessings here and now. This world may be a struggle. We may live hand to mouth. We may barely survive. And in some cases, we may face persecution and even martyrdom for the faith. There's an aspect of temporal good here at times, but the primary good is not temporal. It's not earthly. It is heavenly. What is the good? It is that we will be brought through to the day of redemption. That when we stand before Christ, we will have been conformed into the image of Christ. We will be declared righteous and spend eternity glorified in heaven. Now, what greater good could there be? I mean, on the one hand, think about it for a moment. When we get all caught up looking at this good as something earthly, how petty is that? I mean, the best that this world has to offer is but a taste of the things to come. The best that we could ever hope to have here is nothing. Christ said, what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And that's the point that we're being made here. Our best good is to save our soul. It is to have redemption, sanctification, glorification. The earthly things of this world are nothing in comparison. That is our greatest good. The problem is we struggle with that. We want earthly good. We want good today. And so this is why our prayers are flawed, why we misuse verses like this, why we struggle. Because we look at today. But Christ is looking at the future. The Father is looking at the future and says, what you really need is to be conformed to the image of my Son. And that will happen if you are in Christ, if you are one of the called. This brings us to the third question, what are the things? And I want to really slow down here and think about the things. Because I think this is where we really get focused upon certain things, but not other things. The text says, it is all things. Now, we can say it's all things, but what does all things mean? Well, here's one place where all really means all. Every single event that has ever happened in your life and ever will happen in your life is working together for your sanctification and for your glorification. There's not a single thing that is happening that isn't happening for that purpose. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Let's break it down further. There's good things. We always think about this being bad things. Because the context of this passage is bad things. Our passage begins with this great declaration. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. It ends with this declaration. You can't be removed from the love of Christ. But the middle of it is, but we're going through trials and tribulations. There are, this world is struggling like a woman in labor. In the pains of labor. That's how this life is. So how do we look at that? And so we focus upon the bad things in this, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but it's also the good things. The good gifts of God that God gives us help remind us they're a taste of the things to come. They help us to see what awaits for us in eternity. God doesn't just beat us over the head our entire lives ordinarily. He gives us good things as well, good gifts from the Father. But it is the bad things. It is the trials and tribulations, the struggles that we go through with various things in this life. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a great picture of this. And as Paul is writing about one of his own struggles, he writes here, he's got this thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Let us just read this together. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast of all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't know what the thorn of the flesh was. Whatever it was something that caused a lot of trial, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering for Paul. Now, what did he do? He does what we do. He prayed three times, Lord, take this from me. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning, it's not a bad thing to ask our desires, to pray our desires. The problem is when the Lord reveals to us that He has other plans, that we don't stick to our desires. Now, we're not going to have the same type of voice coming and speaking to us that Paul did, telling us that His grace is sufficient. But God often shows us that His grace is sufficient. Here, the Lord comes to Paul, says, My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, and I can gladly endure this. Now, there were some lessons that Paul needed to learn. Part of the reason for this was to make sure he did not become puffed up, not become proud, become conceited, in order to keep him humble. But as this weighed down upon him, he glorified the Lord even more. And so these trials and tribulations, these calamities that Paul says take place in his life, ultimately are part of the things that God is using for His good. His good is to be humble, to be made like Christ. And so the Lord uses these various things. The last thing I want to think about, though, for a moment is our sin itself. We read earlier in our Confession of Faith, chapter 5 and paragraph 5 in the Confession. We won't go back through and read it again, but I'm trying to summarize it. Chapter 5 says the Lord often leaves for a season His children in their sin, in the temptations. For a variety of reasons. Some, in some cases, to humble themselves. Some to expose to them to their sin. Some to show the evilness of their own hearts. Ultimately, for His chastisement and for their growth. Why? Because the more He leaves us in there, the more we are chastened for our sin, the more we learn to hate our sin, and the more we put off our sin, the more we're conformed to the image of Christ. The passage sums it up, the chapter, with it. All this is for our good and His glory. If you have your confession this morning, you'll notice that the proof text there is Romans 8:28. Why does God leave us in our sin? Because it's part of the things that are for our good. Now, this is not an endorsement of continuing in sin. If we were to think back to other passages of Paul, even here in Romans, Paul reminds us that we cannot continue in sin. If we just look over to a couple of chapters, to chapter 11, I ask you then, I'm sorry, not chapter 11. And I wrote down the wrong passage. 6:20, yeah, go back in one direction. 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The point here is not to continue in sin. It's not an excuse to live in sin, but rather a reminder that God uses our sin to get us to hate our sin. Again, our prayer is what? Lord, take the temptation from me. Remove me from it. What do we do with our children? We do everything we can to make sure we shelter them, keep them from being exposed to sin. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that to a degree, but there's a time when all of us have to be confronted with our own sinfulness of our own hearts. We have to be confronted with the fact that we're not perfect. And often in God's providence, He leaves us to experience that so we may grow to hate our sin. Recognize our sinfulness and become more like Christ. One of the greatest examples of this in all of Scripture, one of my favorite stories, is the story of Peter. Remember Peter on the night when Christ was betrayed. They're sitting in the upper room. Christ looks at the disciples and says, all of you will flee me tonight. You're all going to leave me. And Peter says, not me. You know, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Peter says, that's me. I got it down. I will die before anybody does anything to you tonight. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be right by your side. I will die because I love you. And what happened that night? He kind of started, you know, when they first came, he pulls out a sword and tries to split a guy in half, missed and just cut the ear off. But when things really began to fall apart, what did Peter do? He followed for a little while, but then Christ, as Christ prophesied, before the cock crowed three times, he denied Christ thrice. Now, what did Christ do? When Peter makes this pledge, Christ didn't say, "No, Peter, please go home. You know, lock yourself in your house, because if you follow me tonight, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me." He didn't tell the other disciples, "Grab him and take him from here so he can't sin." Christ said, "Okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to follow me, and you're going to deny me three times, and then we'll see just how great your love really is." And we all know the story. Peter failed. But what happens in the life of Peter? Well, at the end of John, we have the completion of the story. Now Christ is risen from the grave. He's met with the disciples. And one morning having breakfast, and Christ looks at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, what did Peter promise back here? "Yeah, I love you so much, I will die before I deny you." But then, as soon as he was actually put to the test, he failed. And so Christ asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." There's been some discussion over the use of the words and the fact that Christ used a different word for love than Peter does. The words are pretty much synonymous. There may be some emphasis placed upon the differing words. The main point is they're having this discussion. Peter has pledged his love, but then failed. Now he's sitting here weeping, crying over his sin, because he has sinned. Now think about a difference for a moment between two men denied Christ on the same night. Two apostles, both Peter and Judas. Now if you all remember our confession, the next paragraphs talked about sometimes those who are not in Christ, when they are left in their sins, they become more hardened. The very things that soften others harden the unregenerate. Judas was unregenerate. When he was confronted with his sin, what did he do? He went out and hung himself in rebellion. Peter is softened. Now what happens in the rest of the New Testament? Peter becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, becomes one of the foremost of the apostles, the driving force in the expansion of the church. Now, could the proud, arrogant, constantly putting his foot in his mouth Peter have done that? Peter needed to be exposed to how corrupt his heart was, how sinful he truly was, how that in his own flesh he didn't love God the way he ought. In his own flesh, he would deny Christ. But there at the end of John, Christ goes a step further and says, "Today, you clothe yourself and you go where you want and when you want." There's coming a day when that will not be the case. Someone else will clothe you and lead you. And then the Scripture tells us he prophesied of Peter's death. Scripture doesn't tell us how Peter died, but legend tells us, history tells us that Peter was died, crucified upside down, declaring that he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior. There came a point when Peter did not deny Christ. I love this passage. I love this story, because it reminds us, yes, we sin. We struggle. We fall. But even our falling, even our struggling is part of God's plan to build us back up, to purge that sin from our life, to conform us to the image of God's Son, and to make us like Christ. This brings us to the final question: what is the purpose? It is the purpose of God's redemption, that His plan will be realized. This is the great hope of this passage. God isn't working things together for our good in a catch-up fashion. And what I mean like that, He isn't responding to the bad and then trying to somehow work it out for the good. All of it is part of His plan for our good, and His plan will be accomplished. Do we have a thorn in the flesh? God's grace is sufficient, and He will see us through. Are we sick? Job had boils, but matured and grew, and God was glorified. Do we die To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Are we struggling with sin? Our justification has been accomplished by Christ, and He is accomplishing our sanctification. This is our great hope. This is our good. But ultimately, in our final point this morning, we're reminded that it is all accomplished through the redemption of the Son. We see here in verses 29 through 30 what is often called the golden chain of redemption. We look back at this morning. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God has done it all through the work of Christ. We have been foreknown, and we have been chosen, predestined. But then we've been called by God effectually. We have been justified. And it's interesting that even glorification here is in the past tense, because from God's perspective, it's already done. Christ has accomplished our glorification upon the cross and with His life. Because as Philippians 1:6 tells us, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. What God has begun, He will finish. What Christ has done will be completed. If we look down in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, we're reminded, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What Christ has done, He will accomplish. This morning, take hope. We live in a broken world. This world's falling apart, and so are we. We have trials and tribulations, death. We have sin and pain. And yet we can be confident this morning that because of the work of Christ, every single bit of it is being used to bring those who are in Christ to the fullness of glory. One day we will stand before Christ, robed in pure white, cleansed and purified with our Savior. What do? We elevate self. We run. We don't even know what God's plan for us is. We continue to sin. We struggle with trials. And yet, in spite of all this, God comes along. He knows us. He calls us. He's chosen us. He's declared us right with God. And He's working out every single detail in our life to prepare us for eternity. We can't conform ourselves, but we can rest in the confident knowledge that Christ is conforming us. Through His Word, we are being redeemed. Amen. Let us pray.